But take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. We're actually going to finish Hebrews 11 this morning. Next week we will start into chapter 12 unless something else comes up this week. But as we've been doing this now, I joked about it when we first started that the first time I ever did preach through Hebrews 11 several years ago, it took 10 messages, and I thought I could shorten it this time because we were doing the whole book of Hebrews, and guess what? This is our 10th message from Hebrews 11. So we are right back to 10 through all of this material that we're given. But this morning, Jesus and our ancestors, part 10 from Hebrews 11, verse 39 and 40. At the close of this great chapter about these heroes of the faith, this hall of the faithful, we read, "In all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." As we've worked our way through Hebrews 11, as we've studied all of these men, all these women, some of them named, many of them not, we've looked at other places in the Scripture to look at the backstories, at the accomplishments that are highlighted here. And we've seen a common thread. All of these, by faith, we're told, obtained a good testimony. They did this through faith, all of them. Every one of them mentioned here, hundreds of thousands more. And Hebrews 12 begins, as we'll learn next week, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses..." Well, these are those witnesses. These 10 messages that we have spent in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we've been examining this cloud of witnesses, those who have gone on before us, those who testify to us that believing is worth it. That as we trust God, we find more and more that He can be trusted. This great cloud, this innumerable congregation of those who have believed in Christ that we read about in the Old Testament, do we read this with a view toward the fact that many of these really do provide for us lessons of faith in real life? We tend to gloss it over, and we really do treat these Old Testament saints sometimes like superheroes. If you've noticed the trend lately in the movies, the trend is to go back and start the origin stories of the superheroes over again and make them grittier and more realistic and more true to life in this fallen world. Well, what we understand is, as the writer of Hebrews has told us about those who are faithful, the greatness, the testimony that's given is not that these people were perfect. It's that they believed, and because of their faith, God accomplished great things. It's all about the one that they're believing. It's not about them. It's not about their faith even. It's about the one that they've trusted. And as we've looked at this, we've seen that it kind of gets gritty at times, doesn't it? Because we look and they're not perfect, and while they're given to us here in the Hall of Faith, oftentimes they don't act like heroes. We look at their faithfulness, at their courage. We've looked at their weakness, at their sin, at utter failure, at corruption. But all of these are in this chapter because they teach us about faith and God testifies about them. It's God giving this testimony. We understand that the Old Testament applies to us, not just as we discuss the uses of the law, and not just as we tell Bible stories, but as we search the Scriptures to learn more about Christ. How do we learn more about Christ in the Old Testament? We see those who believed Him and what was accomplished because of their faith. They may not have known His name as Jesus, but they did know His name in the Old Testament, didn't they? Isaiah gave us a list of His names. Several prophets gave Him names. He was the bright and morning star, the root, the branch of David. He is Mighty God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. They knew that the Messiah had been promised. And these passages and all these faithful show us how to stand firm in our faith in the midst of great joy, great triumph, great times of success and victory. But they also show us how to stand firm in times of great pain and suffering and sorrow and loss. They show us people who had incredible longings that were fulfilled by God and others who depended on Him for their very food and water. Remember the oil and the flour that never ran out for the widow? All of these show us how God did this through their faith. Now, some will tell us that these faithful show us how important it is for us to know and love and trust Jesus. And they say that loving Jesus is what it's all about. There's no need for doctrine. Don't get picky. Don't get technical. They say that doctrine leads to dogmatism and dogmatism leads to fanaticism. And I actually came up with a new word in my study this week. If you believe that doctrine divides and that doctrine leads to dogmatism and then dogmatism leads to fanaticism, eventually you will just end up in dogmaticism. I think it's a pretty good word. Those who are dogmatic about what they believe and they're fanatical about what they believe and they really don't make any sense if you sit down and listen to them. And you try to ask them to explain and all they can do is repeat the same argument, the same talking points, the same sound bites. It's kind of like political debates. Nobody really says anything, but they sure do talk a lot. Well, if that's all we go to the Old Testament for, to learn to love Jesus, but we don't study doctrine and truth, then we may be dogmatic about loving Christ, but without doctrine, what is doctrine, by the way? Doctrine just puts the flesh on the bones. Doctrine tells us who Christ is. It tells us what He came to do. People say doctrine divides, and the truth is, yes, it does divide. It divides the difference between truth and error, between the saved and the lost. We affirm that doctrine is important. But we also have to be careful because there's a plague in some churches today and there is an emphasis on knowing doctrine but having very little accountability to do what we learn. To listen, to take what we hear, and to apply it, to live it. Now we agree, the Bible tells us that God's Word is profitable for doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16. So it is profitable for learning the truth, the facts about who God is. But we forget about the fact that the Scripture is also good and profitable for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. There's more to studying the Bible than just finding out what doctrine is true and what is false. And an overemphasis on knowledge will only puff us up in our pride. But by faith, as we trust God, we can remain humble and we can use doctrine to impact the way we and our families live our daily lives. All of these that we've studied testify. They witness to us about the strength of faith, about the power of God to both give and to sustain that faith, even in the most difficult times. Faith, as we've defined it, simply taking God at His Word, believing Jesus Christ. And all of these that we've studied over these 10 weeks tell us that trusting Jesus is worth it. It's worth it. They also remind us that we're never alone. We are never alone. All of these proclaim to us, have faith in God. We're told that they obtained a good testimony through faith. Their trust in Christ worked its way out in the way they lived. That's been the theme of these messages. Belief affects behavior. Now, this is expressed by some using the word orthopraxy. You may have heard that word. We know we're familiar with the word orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means it refers to the quality of the doctrine, the truths to which we hold. Being orthodox means you're believing sound doctrine. You're believing the gospel. Orthopraxy refers to the way we live what we believe. Are we living rightly? Is our belief affecting our behavior? Well, the answer is yes, our belief always affects our behavior. So what does our behavior prove about what we believe? Are we believing the truth? Are we believing what's right? Are we really trusting Christ? Are we holding to sound doctrine? If so, we're going to live accordingly. Well, then the question is, if they've obtained a good testimony by faith, if they're living rightly, then what really is a good testimony? A good testimony is nothing short of just living out sound doctrine. It's being a hearer and a doer of the Word of God. It's when we're obedient to Christ, even when the world hates us for it. And by the way, when is the world ever going to love us for loving Christ and following Christ and obeying Christ? When is the world ever going to love us for that? If the world heaps applause on you, you're not telling them the truth. Because the world hates the truth. And the more we look like Christ, the more we sound like Christ, the more we will see their hatred for Him focused at us. Well, this testimony, this is what we say about how we live. Sadly, as we look today, there are too many Christians that are Christian in name only, and they don't live any differently than the world. And in fact, they tend to hate God's Word and hate the gospel. Well, we're told not to love the world. We're told in 1 John 2 not to love the world or the things in the world. We're told in Romans 12 not to be conformed to the world. We're told in James to avoid worldly wisdom and worldly doctrine and worldly cares. We're told all throughout the Scripture that we're not of this world. And yet, why are there so many in the church that look and sound and act just like the world? Well, to boil it all down and to make it as simple as possible, we have to understand a clear, plain truth. If we claim something with our mouths, and listen, because this is a crucial distinction, if we profess something with our mouth, even if we're fully convinced of it in our own minds, but we live contrary to that profession, then we're hypocrites. We don't really believe what we claim to believe. The Bible's clear. All of these here that we've listened to, that we've talked about, they obtained a good testimony by faith. And we cannot gain a good testimony without living an active faith. Having a good testimony is not something that we just can manufacture on our own. It is the product of walking in the Spirit, of living by faith, not walking by sight. Now, as we look at the people around us, and even if we look at our own hearts, can people fool and deceive us? Yes, at least for a while. Ultimately, though, what does Jesus tell us? That we'll know them by their fruit. Now, we like to apply that to other people. Look at other people and we'll know them by their fruit. You know, there's another way to apply that verse. Look at your own fruit. It will tell you what you need to know about your spiritual condition. Bad trees can't bear good fruit. It may seem good, but often it's counterfeit. It's plastic. It's fake. So, can Christians sin? Can Christians fail? Can Christians fall spectacularly? Yes, until we're glorified, we're living in a war zone. There's a battle every day, every moment between our spirit, between our fallen flesh. And guess what? It's not a battle until somebody surrenders. It's a battle to the death. The battle between flesh and spirit is a battle to the death. The test for us is found in seeing how we respond to sin. In the midst of this battle, do we harbor sin? Do we hide sin? Do we make a habit of sin? Or do we loathe it? Do we hate it? Do we repent of it? Do we reject it? Do we detest it? What's our attitude towards sin? We have to admit sin's attractive, isn't it? Otherwise, we wouldn't be tempted. But what do we do when we recognize it for what it is? Obtaining a good testimony can be simplified by saying we need to have our lives and our mouths work together. How difficult is it to get your life and your mouth to work together? How difficult is it to get your mouth and your mind to work together? And most of the time, that's the battle that the mind is not letting out of it go through the mouth what is already there. We have these struggles, but we need to speak and live what we believe. These that we've studied lived their faith. They lived it even if it meant their lives. They lived it to the death. Their faith made a difference in who they were and how they were perceived. If we do not look, talk, and act differently than the world, then something is wrong with our profession. A good testimony involves the way we walk, the way we play. It involves the way we pray, the way we interact with the Bible, with other believers, with the lost. It affects how we make everyday decisions, and it determines what stands we take and what battles we're willing to fight. Too often the sad truth is that the church looks, sounds, and acts just like the world. And if that's true, then the church is not really the church, is it? It's a false gospel. It's a dangerous doctrine that allows us to look like what we should be exposing is error. Think about this. We're light and the world is darkness. We're salt and the world is dead and tasteless. We're full of living water and the world is dying of thirst. We're different than the world. We need to act like it. So what is a good testimony? It really is as simple as being like Jesus. It's being like Him. It's being holy. It's walking in obedience and submission to the Word and to the will of God, being full of the Spirit. It's counting the cost. It's faithful obedience to the Scripture, even when what the Scripture tells us to do goes against our own will. Now that's the key right there, isn't it? Bending our will to His. It's the denial of self while we love God with all we are and we love our neighbor as ourself. Because in the end, the church will be holy, because her Savior is holy. As we look at those who have obtained a good testimony, then, the first question for us this morning, are we holy? Well, he goes on, he says, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise. All these in the Old Testament, all of them that have been mentioned in the Hall of Faith for their trust of God, they're commended for their faith, for the works that the faith led them to accomplish. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that above all they pleased God, because without faith it's impossible to please God. They obtained a good testimony both with God and with men. However, as you go on in that verse, it says that for all their faith, all their hope, all their expectation, all their steadfast resolve to take God at His word, it says they did not receive the promise. Now here's a question. Why hope for something and believe in something if you don't receive what's been promised? Well, they received promises, didn't they? They lived in the promised land. They saw God's miraculous deliverance of the people from Egypt through the wilderness and from the Canaanites and the Philistines. They accomplished many amazing tasks, but they didn't receive the promise. They did receive many promises, and in fact, Hebrews 11:33 that we studied several weeks ago says that they obtained promises, but just a few verses down the page, we read that they didn't receive the promise. So what's the difference between the promises and the promise? Well, the promises, plural, were the things that God gave as part of His promises for inhabiting the land, driving out the enemies, etc. They were temporary. They were things that pointed to the coming of Christ. They were earthly things that God gave them, things that He did in response to their faith. But the promise, singular, was not fulfilled in the Old Testament. So what is the promise then? Well, we know this. In case you want to cheat, you can look at study notes in a study Bible. The Reformation study Bible says, though the Old Testament believers lived by faith, they were not privileged to witness on earth the fulfillment of the great promise of God. Well, they still didn't tell us, what is the great promise of God? Well, I would encourage you to do a search when you go home. Pull up an online Bible. Pick your favorite version. It'll work in just about most of them. And just search for the word promise. Filter through that and see how many of those talk about this promise. The promise of the incarnation. The promise of the coming of Christ. The promise that points to His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. You see, they trusted God and He gave them all of these many promises, but the one promise, the one thing that they hoped for and that they needed more than any other, they did not see in their time. They hoped in God to save them, but they did not see the Savior come. Now, think about this. Imagine this. These faithful didn't even have the whole Bible like we do. They had most of the Old Testament, but even then not all of it. They didn't see the object of their faith revealed during their lifetime. They lived and died believing that God would save them through the coming Messiah. They had to take God at His word. And this chapter of Scripture shows us that they all were able to do this as a result of their faith. And without seeing Him, without hearing of His birth, without the testimony of the apostles or the angels or the shepherds, without any of that, without ever witnessing God with us in person, they still believed that God was going to send a Savior. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, upon learning and being told about the birth of his son, the one who would declare the coming of the Messiah, remember that he laughed and doubted, and so Gabriel took away his ability to speak. So he wrote down a prophecy. In Luke 1:67 through 79, listen to what he wrote. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Did you hear the two key words there? Promise and oath. God made a promise, and Zacharias recognized what that promise was. It was the promised Messiah who was going to come. Can you imagine this priest in his regular duties, visited by an angel, and told that he was going to be the father of the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament to come and prepare the way for the birth of the Savior? This was the climax for their whole history. From the time that God made a promise to Abraham, this was what they had been waiting for. It might be a good thing that Zacharias couldn't talk. You probably wouldn't have been able to shut him up to tell what was about to happen and what was coming. This promise. Now, Paul, in the New Testament, further on, when he was preaching at Antioch in Acts 13, he refers to the same promise. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Can you imagine? They go to the synagogue and they turn to Paul and they say, Do you have anything to say? Don't ever ask a preacher if he has anything to say, unless you're prepared to listen for a while. Paul stood up, motioned with his hand, and said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, He exalted the people when He brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, He put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when He had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, He distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, He gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when He had removed him, He raised up for them David as king, to whom He also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before His coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning Him. And though they found no cause for death in Him, they asked Pilate that He should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore He also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. What was the thrust of Paul's message at Antioch? The promise. The promise of who Christ was, why He came, what He did, what God accomplished through Him. Later in Paul's ministry, as he was arrested and put on trial, brought before King Agrippa and Festus the governor, in Acts 26 we read what he said in his defense. He says that the people knew him from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of the Pharisees of the religion, I lived a Pharisee. He said, And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Did you ever equate your suffering to be the result of receiving the promise? We think about suffering as a bad thing. Why do we suffer? Why are we persecuted? Why are there trials? Because we have been given the promise of God. We've been given His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how He fulfilled the promise. Romans 4, Paul puts it this way. He tells us exactly how the promise was fulfilled. In Romans 4, starting in verse 13, For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. And in the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. In seeing the fulfillment of the promise, as the promises made to Abraham and fulfilled in Christ, we see and we hear over and over the role that faith plays in this. But I think the key is in verse 21. The reason in Hebrews 11 that all of these faithful believed and saw what happened, they saw God do what He did, they were fully convinced that what He promised, He was also able to perform. Do we believe God's promises? Do we? If God gives us a promise, do we believe it? No, not usually. Not if you look at the way we worry and the way we stress and the way we're overcome with anxiety, with the way we get confused and the way we're overcome with fear and with confusion. Well, where does faith come from? If we're in that state of confusion and fear, where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you need faith this morning, come to the Word to get it. And through the Word, be fully convinced that what He has promised, He's able to perform. Now, they had this assurance that what God promised, He was able to perform. But they never saw this promise fulfilled. That kind of means we have it easy, doesn't it? We have the Old and the New Testament. We have evidence. We have historical evidence that Jesus came, was born, lived, died, and was resurrected from the dead. We look back on that day that history changed forever, the day of the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ. And while we too may never have seen Him, we know that He has come, and our faith gives substance to that conviction. Where did we start in Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. They hoped for the coming of the promise and didn't see it, but that didn't mean it was any less of a promise to them. That's why these faithful are our example. They teach us how to walk by faith. Jesus told the disciples that they were blessed for believing in Him, having seen Him. And in John 20:29, He tells us that those who believed without seeing were even more blessed. Now that's pretty significant, isn't it? Because we look at these stories of the faithful, and we think about the apostles, the disciples, all that happened in the birth of the New Testament church, and we elevate those people, don't we? Actually, there's two things we do. We either elevate them and want to emulate them and don't realize at times how human they were and what it cost them to do what they did. At other times, we like to be really nitpicky and say, well, look at this. Peter had Jesus right there with him. Why did he do that with Jesus right there with him? Is Jesus right here with us? Do we not do the very same thing Peter did? You see, we're not any different than they are. But you know what the Bible says? We're more blessed than they. What? They were there with Jesus. They saw Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. Jesus washed their feet. And the Bible says, you are more blessed than they. Those are the words that came out of Jesus' own mouth. Why? Because you haven't seen Him, but you believe. How much greater faith is that? You haven't seen Him. You haven't touched Him. You haven't eaten with Him. But, He says, because you believe without seeing, you are more blessed. Not that they're not blessed, but you're more blessed. Now think about this. They saw, they believed, they suffered, but their faith was validated. What they believed about the promise did eventually come to pass. Now in the midst of trials, in the midst of struggles, do we have faith that will endure even if we don't see the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to us? Can God make a promise and not fulfill it in this life here and now? How many times have we prayed for God to heal someone and instead they die? Well, didn't God heal them? Ultimately, they were set free from the ailment. It's all about our perspective. In the midst of trials and struggles, do we have the faith to endure even if we don't see the promise? Because we do believe because God's promised us something that He owes us something. What does God owe us? All He owes us is judgment and wrath. We didn't get what God owed us. We got what by grace He gave us freely through Christ. Forgiveness and adoption and reconciliation. And just because He makes a promise doesn't mean He owes us. He promises and He will do it. Even if we don't see it in this lifetime, even if we die. But that's the kind of faith that we need to have, the kind of faith that doesn't blink at threats, the kind of faith that isn't shaken by persecution, but that glories in the prospects of one day seeing Jesus face to face, no matter what we have to endure here and now before we reach that day. Now, we have promises that have been given to us. Some may or may not be fulfilled in this lifetime, but we do know this for sure. We have received the promise because Jesus came. He has come. He was born. He did live. He did die. And He was raised from the dead and has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So often we trust Him with our death for whenever that time will come. Do we trust Him with our life right here and now? Do we trust Him with our families? You see, oftentimes it's easy to trust God with ourselves, but what if it's spouses and kids and family? It's a little more difficult to trust God with other people, isn't it? That's interesting. Where did we start in Hebrews 11? Abraham, by faith, offered up his son Isaac. That was the faith that he had. That was the faith that we need to have to trust Him with our all. Because ultimately, Jesus is the promise. He is always faithful, never failing. And He's even now interceding for us before the throne of grace. So our text says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So not only are we more blessed than they are, I would almost think that y'all need to get excited about that. You're more blessed than the disciples. More blessed than people who saw Jesus. But guess what? He goes on, and it's not just that you're more blessed. You have received something better than they. God has given, He's given me something better than what He gave all of these people that we've been studying. And you think about all these people we've been studying. He gave Abraham and Sarah Isaac. He gave them the promise of many nations. He gave them the covenant. He brought the people out of Egypt. He provided for them. He gave them the promised land. All that He did to bring about the birth of the Messiah. And we have been given something better. What better do we have than they? Because we look back at that and we thought, ooh, wouldn't it have been awesome to live in that time? Do you know where most of us would probably have lived most of our lives if we had lived in that time? Stoning the prophets. Fighting against those who had come to tell us the truth about the promise that was going to happen. Oh, that's never going to happen. God's never going to do that. You can preach it today. Jesus can come back at any minute. Oh, it's been too long. He's not coming back anytime soon. It's just going to get worse and worse till Jesus comes back. No. If you're walking with Him and you're praying His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, is it really going to get worse and worse until He comes? I don't think so, because I think for us it gets better and better because every day we anticipate that we're that much closer to Him coming. He's coming. The world is not going to win. The world is not going to overcome. Every kingdom of this world, every kingdom in history has eventually fallen. The only kingdom that stands is the kingdom of God. And when He comes, we'll see that kingdom come to fruition on this earth. And we will receive our inheritance in Christ. And you know what we're going to do then? We're going to exult and to cheer and to praise God over the fall of Babylon, over the destruction of the world system. Read the song in Revelation 18. Fallen is Babylon. Have you ever wanted to rejoice in the fall of your enemies? Well, see, that's because we don't understand who our enemy is. We think the lost world are our enemies. We think the liberal politicians are our enemies. We think that our government is against us. Well, yeah, they are. But we think that these people are our enemies. Who's our real enemy? Satan, spiritual powers, demons. So, when people stand against us, what does that tell us about them? They're not the enemy. They're the mission. They're the ones we've been sent to rescue, to preach the gospel to. And as we do, we understand that one day this satanic system that dominates this world will come undone and it will fall. And we will rejoice in the defeat of the enemies of Christ. Now we've studied, we've seen how God uses all of these ordinary people to do all of these great things because they had faith. We've seen the works that their faith produced. We've seen that they had a good testimony. They died without receiving the promise. They didn't see Jesus come. That was still far in the future. But they did still have faith in the promise. And now we're told we have something better than they did. So what is it that we have that's better? Obviously, we're saved just the same way that they were, by grace through faith in Christ. Now, they had blessings. They had provision from God. He did save them by grace through faith. Their faith in the coming Messiah, our faith in the Messiah who has come. But let's look at these Old and New Covenants? What is different between the two? We're told, first off, that the Old Covenant had faults. In Hebrews 8:7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. For all that the Old Covenant teaches us about God, about His plan of redemption, about His grace, about His love, it was a covenant that had faults." Now, the faults weren't the conditions of the covenant. The faults are not found in the Word of God, in the law of God. All of that's perfect. What was the fault in the Old Covenant? The people that the covenant was made with. Because the people entered the covenant with God. How many times did they enter the covenant? Over and over and over they had to renew the covenant. Because they kept breaking the covenant. This was the fault with the Old Covenant. The people couldn't keep it. They wouldn't keep it. Now, over and over in the Old Testament, we read about the children of Israel breaking the covenant of God. They would repent, they would renew their vows, they would renew the covenant. But just as soon as they did, they would go running after some other sin, some other idol. The fault with the Old Covenant is found in the simple fact that the people who were members of that covenant could not keep the terms of the covenant. Now, the New Covenant doesn't have those faults. Why not? Because who kept the terms of the New Covenant? Christ. He has kept its terms on our behalf. He's imputed to us His righteousness so that we can meet God's just standard of holiness. He did what we could not do. He met the requirements required of us. He kept God's law perfectly and gave to us His rightness with the Father. So there is no fault, there is no breaking or renewal of the New Covenant. He sacrificed Himself for the people once for all. Well, the Old Covenant had faults. The Old Covenant also had a finish. It came to an end. In Hebrews 8:13, we read, "In that He says a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." The Old Covenant with its faults eventually came to an end. It served God's purposes just as He planned, and it reached its end. We're no longer under the old systems of rituals and sacrifice. Now why is that important to our study in Hebrews? What were these believers that received the letter of Hebrews doing? They were being tempted to run back under the Old Covenant. And so he's saying, look at all of these faithful. Under the Old Covenant, they were faithful. But guess what? We have something better than they did. So don't run back to something that is less than the best. It says in Hebrews 8:13, the Old Covenant is now obsolete. The Judaizers tried to burden the church with the Old Covenant standards, with the rituals, but Paul refuted them in most of his epistles, most notably in Galatians. There he defines the uses of the law and shows us how we have a new covenant that is never obsolete and will never pass away. So the Old Covenant had faults. It had a finish. The Old Covenant also had a facade. There was something that covered the elements of the Old Covenant. It's depicted by the veil. The veil in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now what was the veil there for? Was it to protect God from the people? No, it was to protect the people from God. In His holiness, the people couldn't stand in His presence. And in Hebrews 9, as we studied, we learned about the veil. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine services and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the gold censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went in the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. If we read Hebrews 9, compare that with 2 Corinthians 3, we see that there was a veil indeed between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And this veil protected the priest and the people from the glorious presence of God. And once a year, we know the high priest would go behind that veil. On the Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And if he had not been cleansed properly, or if he had sinned in the presence of God, what would happen to him? He would be struck dead while he was there behind the veil. Well, now God has come down to man, and now Jesus is our high priest, and he's given us access to God without the veil. He tore the veil in two. The Old Covenant had lesser sacrifices. We read about it in Hebrews 9 continuing, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He gave to us himself as the fulfillment of this promise. And when we compare the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Christ, we see without any doubt that those sacrifices were lesser. They served only to point us to Christ, showing us that there was a terrible cost for sin. But when Jesus came, and when he sacrificed himself, those animal sacrifices had to be seen for what they were. They were inadequate for the forgiveness of sins. How often did they have to offer these animal sacrifices? Over and over and over and over. Yearly, weekly, daily, they had to offer sacrifices for sin. So to truly wipe away sin, what had to happen to Christ? He had to die, and when he died, we know his sacrifice is greater and better because it's final and it's never to be repeated. It's sufficient. What good news is that? That his sacrifice is sufficient. Now, looking at the new covenant in detail, we're going to see that the new covenant is better. We need to thank God that we're part of the new covenant, the new and better covenant it's described as. Hebrews 8 quotes Jeremiah 31 that we read for our Old Testament reading, and it tells us the features of this new covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. So here is the new covenant with Israel. The new covenant had a specific substance. The substance was the promise of God fulfilled in Christ. God promised us in the book of Jeremiah that he would make a new covenant with Israel. The old covenant had faults. The people couldn't keep their end of the covenant requirements. So the old covenant has been done away with. It's obsolete. It's passed away. It's been replaced. The new covenant, through the shed blood of Christ, has been ratified because he kept the covenant requirements for us. And we need to notice, first off, that this is a new covenant. It's not like the old. It's not like the Mosaic covenant. It's new. There are better promises. There's a better sacrifice in this new covenant. It's also new in that in the New Testament, we have a distinct definition given to explain who this covenant is made with. See, the old covenant was made with physical Israel, all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who formed the nation of Israel. However, in the new covenant, there are parameters for defining God's people, specific parameters. And Galatians 3 tells us that the promise of this new covenant has been made with the seed. Not seeds, plural, but seed, singular. The seed of Abraham. We read it, Galatians 3, verse 15. "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So this is not the physical lineage, but speaks about Christ. He is the seed. So those who are in Christ by faith are part of the seed, the true descendants of Abraham. Who then is the seed of Abraham? It's the same as the seed of woman. You remember what God said to the serpent as he was cursing Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden? in the very first promise of the gospel, made in the form of a curse. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, people have a problem with this verse because they say, biologically, women don't have seed. True. Unless it's the seed that is born of a virgin. Christ is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Eve. He is the seed in reference to Abraham and those who believe. Because you see, our lineage is not physical. It's spiritual. It's not by flesh, but by spirit. In the new covenant, we don't have a heritage that is passed from father to son by birthright. Now we have a spiritual inheritance by faith as we partake of all that belongs to Christ. As we look at the new covenant, in this covenant, God will put His law in the covenant members' minds and write it on their hearts. He will instruct us. As a new creation in Christ, we will be aware of right and wrong by the convicting power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He will make sure that we grow in grace and in the understanding of His Word. Further, we're told we will be His people and He will be our God. It's a personal relationship. We are His and He is ours. We belong to each other. We submit humbly to His authority and He protects and provides for us. In this new covenant, we have His law written in our hearts and minds, and we belong to Him. It's also significant here in the new covenant. In this new covenant, we know God. Those who are members of this covenant, those who are the true Israel, the true people of God, the elect from all time, we have His law written on our minds and on our hearts. We know God from the least to the greatest. This, of course, is talking about salvation. Salvation is defined as knowing God, isn't it? John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now that means, by the way, that there cannot be anyone in the new covenant who doesn't know God. In fact, when there are some at the judgment, they will claim to be His children, won't they? They'll declare to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in Your name?" And what will He say to them? "Depart from me, I never knew you." He didn't know them, and they did not really know Him. They weren't in the new covenant. As we've learned then, God knows those who trust Him. Those who go out from us and forsake their faith prove that they were never of us in the first place. We do not have to be taught to trust Him once we are His, because to be His is to trust Him and it is to know Him. The new covenant also gives us a final solution for our sins. It's not a sacrifice that has to be made over and over and over again. Everyone in the new covenant has had their sins forgiven. There are no inadequate sacrifices. There is no unpaid sin debt. Jesus has paid it all for us. He bore the penalty for our sin on the cross. And that's why we're shown even in the Lord's Supper that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Sometimes this becomes so common that we fail to grasp what's really amazing about this. To be in the new covenant, to be a member of the new covenant, is to have all your sins forgiven. All of them. We can't comprehend that, can we? Because we know how sinful we are. And we know that even after we leave today, we're probably going to sin. We may sin before we get out the door. We know how sinful we are. But to be in this new covenant is to understand the atonement has been paid in full. Christ said on the cross, "It's finished." All of our sins have been forgiven. Has it sunk in yet? That's amazing, isn't it? Every sin you have committed, every sin you will commit, it's been paid for. We're forgiven. God forgets our sin. It's covered by the blood of Christ. While we see in the Old Covenant the shadows, the types that point to the new, to the way, to Christ, the new covenant was ratified by His life, by His death, and by His resurrection. And to be in Him is to have our sins forgiven. That's why we can really rejoice in Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation, no penalty, no guilt. Our sins have been paid for in full. Our debt has been paid and dismissed. The text then says, "All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." They didn't receive the promise, but they haven't been left behind. Somebody should write a book. They haven't been neglected. They haven't been rejected. These verses at the end of Hebrews 11 tell us that the Old Testament saints did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, what we have is better in the sense of knowing that the promise has been fulfilled, knowing that Christ has come. We have this in common with the Old Testament saints, that we will not be made perfect, though, apart from each other. In other words, all of those who have believed, we're in this all together. All together now, we're going to see the final fulfillment and the completion of our salvation. Do you realize that? We're going to experience glorification together. Think about that for a minute. All these Old Testament saints that have died, their spirits have gone to be in heaven with God, as they are there with Him. And as even in the New Testament, all the saints have died. What does Paul say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And they are there with the Lord. And what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the trumpet to blow, for Him to come back, for them to return with Him. And when that happens, what happens? The dead in Christ are raised first. That includes everybody we've studied in Hebrews 11. And after they're raised, we who are alive and remain, in the twinkling of an eye, we're changed. We're going to be glorified together. Now this has got to be significant, because we've all been saved at different points in time. Some have been saved since a young age. Others did not get saved until later in life. But it's all been throughout the course of our lifetime. And as we look over the time span between now all the way back to what's been covered in Hebrews 11, you realize we're going all the way back to Abraham. And even further to Abel. And even further to Adam and Eve. Since the beginning, God has been listing all of these faithful and all of these who believed. And the promises were made to them but weren't fulfilled. We've seen the promise fulfilled, but we still await the final culmination of our salvation. And when God glorifies the bride of Christ, it's not going to be one at a time spread over thousands of years. It's going to be all of us together at one moment. Can you imagine? We think about that in individual terms. The moment that I will be glorified and will no longer have to suffer or be tempted or deal with sin or with sickness. But do you know, at that very same moment, every other person in the history of creation that has believed in Jesus Christ is going to be glorified with you. All of us at once, finally redeemed. We will not be made perfect apart from one another. We're going to see and to experience glorification together. We're going to see the culmination of God's plan to seek and save that which was lost with our final redemption. We know that the body's made up of many members. We're often prone to think about just the part that we play, the member that we are. But now we're going to see the whole body in unison, glorified and redeemed. The church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And this is what people say, the bride of Christ should be holy. And when you read about it in the book of Revelation, they're wearing white robes and they're holy. And you look at the church today and you say, how can Christ see the church today as holy? Well, first, because He's looking at us through His own righteousness. But secondly, because on that day when He returns and we all stand together, we will be completely holy. Just as He is holy. The church, the bride of Christ, the body, all of those terms that denote the adopted family of God. We're going to share in His inheritance. We don't need to have a mindset that dwells upon only the individual members of the body. We don't need to be consumed with thoughts and concerns only for even our local congregations. We need to have a view toward the whole body of Christ here and in heaven. All of us together waiting for the completion of our salvation. We spend a lot of time in Hebrews 11 looking at the persecuted church, being made aware of their plight, their victory, their strength, the needs of the body of Christ around the world. I've had discussions in recent days with believers in England, Singapore, Malaysia, other parts of the world, and it really is amazing that wherever you talk to believers around the world, you know the struggles are the same. The obstacles are identical. The needs are so similar for the body of Christ around the globe. And we have this truth in common. We're members of the same body. We worship the same God. We've been purchased with the same blood. We also wait for the same blessing that even the Old Testament saints wait with us for. The completion of our salvation on that day of the Lord when the trumpet sounds and Christ returns. We will one day be all together now. Every single member of the human race that's been saved will one day stand together and be glorified while we... Many have been saved, while many are being saved, while many will be saved. On that day, we'll all finally be just like Jesus. It's not going to happen one by one. It's not going to happen church by church, nation by nation. It's going to happen all together now. Every single member of the body of Christ, finally and forever, transformed into His image, glorified, the end of our salvation, the beginning of our eternal life. Looking forward to spending forever in His presence. Ephesians 4 reminds us of this truth. In Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. What did Christ pray for His body? What did He pray for us? He prayed in John 17 that we would be one, that we would be unified. As you look at the landscape today in the evangelical world, you look at the myriads of denominations and all the different churches, does the church seem unified to you? Even in those local assemblies, is there real, deep unity? And people say, well, Christ prayed, but His prayer hasn't been answered. Not yet, but one day it will be. When will that high priestly prayer of John 17 be fulfilled? The moment we're glorified. The moment we have been completely redeemed and freed from all sin. Because at that point, we will be unified in Christ. One day the church will be one. One day the sins and the schisms are going to be wiped away. One day we're going to be perfect as He is. One day we're going to be all together now. Because He's given to us something better. For all we've seen that He's done, He's given to us a new covenant. He's kept the conditions. He's given to us forgiveness. He's given to us freely repentance and faith and grace. Everything that we need, every grace we need, He supplies. He's given it to us all. And as we believe, we now know we will not be made perfect apart from them. Yes, we've received a promise that they never saw in their lifetime. Yes, we have better things given to us in the new covenant than they had in the old. But we're not going to be made perfect apart from them. When we see Jesus, we will be one body, unified, perfected. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Two questions to close then. First, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Secondly, are you ready? Are you ready? Some days I'm more ready for Christ to come back than others, admittedly, right? But are you ready? Are you prepared to endure what we have to endure until He comes? Are you prepared to remain faithful? To take God at His word? To know that He who has promised is faithful and will perform it? Do you believe that one day the church will be unified? That all of this will be overcome? Do you believe it? Well, faith gives substance to the things we hope for. And if you don't have the faith or the hope to believe, where do you go? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. We can pray like the man in Mark 10, I believe, help my unbelief. When I'm weak, strengthen my faith. When I doubt, calm my fears. I believe, but help my unbelief. Because this is why we believe. Because God can be believed. The lesson from Hebrews 11 is this. We can trust God. Look at all that they did. Look at all that happened to them. And their testimony is this. We can trust God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. For the good news of the better promises of the fulfillment given to us in the new covenant. For the promise of unification and unity within Your body as we await Your return. For the longing that we have to see You and to be glorified with You. To be forever rid of this body of sin and death. But Father, now I pray that You would give us grace to endure, and where we fail to believe, where our faith is weak, strengthen it by Your word through the power of Your Spirit. Help us to trust You. We confess this morning that we believe, but help our unbelief, because we know that we fall so short. Father, above all, we thank You that all of this does not depend upon our faith. It depends upon You and Your Word and Your character and Your promise. As we believe You, You will do what You have promised. We thank You that it doesn't depend on us. Thank You that when we trust You, You keep us, You hold us. Christ has us, You have Christ. You will never leave us or forsake us. We thank You for all that You've done to seek and to save that which was lost. Help us believe. And help us preach and live that belief so that others too might hear the good news and find the forgiveness of their sins through the Savior Jesus Christ. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.